You've heard me say that your actual age may differ from your biological age in the sense that lifestyle choices can either speed up or slow down how you age. Curious about your own status? That's where True Diagnostics steps in. True Age's at-home kit uses epigenetics to check your DNA and show where you are really at biologically and how fast you're getting there. You'll also get a breakdown of 75 plus key longevity biomarkers. Think things like metabolic health, immune response, and even risk factors for certain conditions so you can improve your health. My results are being tested right now, and I'm excited to see what it reveals about my health. Right now, my listeners can get 20% off their entire order at truediagnostic.com by using the code Harris at checkout. That's True Diagnostic, truediagnostic.com. Just use the code Harris, H-A-R-R-I-S, to save 20%. Plus, if you subscribe, you'll get an additional 20% off the 50% discount. Discover your true age today.
Tyler connected me, as I understand it, with this conference. So if I say anything offensive, you got to go to him and blame him for inviting me. But I appreciate that, and Joey and Crystal and Justin and Tia putting me up or putting up with me. I'm not sure which. But y'all have been so friendly, and we've had a good time over the last few days recording some podcasts, which I understand will be coming out, I think, within the next week or two. And so you can see some of the things that we've been talking about leading up to this conference. And I just want to commend this church for doing a conference like this, because we do need to be having discussions. Even if we don't have all the answers, we do need to be trying to approach some of the problems around us. And one of the things that has bothered me about, I guess if you want to call it the tribe that I've been in, or the tradition, the evangelical tradition I'm part of, is often there has been a failure, I think, to understand the world around us. And so this makes biblical application difficult, because if you don't know what you're applying the Bible to, you can have the best exegesis and expository preaching, but how do you know what to do with that, right? And so this session is not for a Sunday morning service. This is not a expository sermon. I'm probably not going to be getting into Scripture, though we will be talking about biblical principles. This is really more just a session on understanding the world in which we live, so that, and in some of the other sessions we'll do this, so we can apply the Word of God to that situation. So that's my goal this morning. And really this comes down to so many things maybe we can't even quantify, but we feel. We know that things have changed around us, and the older you are, the more you know things have changed. How did we become such a litigious society where you have to, my grandfather would shake someone's hand and then do a job, knowing that he would be paid, and now we got lawyers for everything. In fact, this morning when I was on my way here, I stopped at a gas station, and I accidentally, I don't know why I did this, but I brought my briefcase in, and you can see how I'm dressed at 7 a.m., and the lady behind the counter looked at me and kind of backed away as I walked up, and she said, "Are you a lawyer?" And I said, "No." For a minute, I forgot how I was dressed, and I didn't realize how I appeared, and she said, "Oh, good, I thought you were going to serve me." And I said, "No, I'm just speaking at a Christian conference." And if I had more time, I would have broken into my New Zealand accent and asked her if she was a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulteress at heart who was going to see God on Judgment Day. But that's just one little illustration of how things have changed. You know, she's thinking, "They got me. Here they are." I want to talk about some of these things, not just 2020, though that really factors into this, but also the last few decades. We've undergone a lot of changes in a very short period of time. Technological changes, social changes, religious changes, and some of us, I think, are still trying to catch up. I know I feel that way sometimes, like I'm huffing and puffing, trying to catch up, and, you know, put a podcast out there, and I'm like, "Oh, this is... I really studied that one, and this is a great podcast." And then you find out that, "Oh, that's outdated. And the new threat is this." You know, I should probably mention, so I have some books back there on social justice, and these are still relevant books. Social Justice Goes to Church, Christianity and Social Justice, and then this is actually a collection of essays. I did not contribute to it, but it's the 1607 Project. I made the documentary for this. So there's an accompanying video you can watch online, but these are the notes or the essays that went into that. These are all resources that you can use, but you know, social justice has now become kind of like, that was 2020, right? We're still dealing with that in the church, but we're already moving on and talking about transhumanism and, you know, these other threats. And so I do want to let people know that there's another book. If this was a week later, I would have had it, but it's literally, you can actually order it on Amazon now. I wasn't sure if it would be available, but it is available. It's called Against the Waves, Christian Order in a Liberal Age. So that's out. And if you know, all that stuff, you can go online. And I think it's, I should remember my own website, johnharrispodcast.com, and look for that. My tradition here, before I get started with everything, is to give out some books, though. So I want to first give out a book, and it can be, you know, either, you know, you could choose any of them, only one. But I want to give it to the person who traveled the farthest to come to this conference. So is there anyone who drove more than 3 hours? If you would just raise your hand. Is that two? Okay, so we have, okay, 4 hours. All right, it's yours in the back. How far did you come? How far is that? Eastern Washington? Okay. All right, come on up. Yeah. And you can choose any one of these. Walla Walla, Washington, right? That's, I think some of those old Bugs Bunny cartoons talk about that. Walla Walla, Washington. All right. What's in Walla Walla, Washington? Wine. Okay. I want to give out a book to anyone. Now, I'm risking this because I don't know. Maybe there's a bunch of elected officials in this room. And if that's true, you can go back to my table, and if there's any books left, you can grab one there. But how many are an elected official? We have three. Okay, so how about you, sir, come up, and you can grab one of these, and for you know who you are, the other two who raised your hand, go back to the table and just take one.
Sounds good. Thank you.
All right.
Can I have the essays?
The essays.
Oh,
yeah, yeah. 1607, for, yeah, sure. Absolutely. I know, I've kind of narrowed the choice. And then now, I had another category in my head, and now I'm forgetting what it was. Who has the best theology? No. the pastor better raise his hand. All right, how about, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to call people out for their age. Pastor of the smallest church? Okay, all right. Anyone who's a pastor, raise your hand. We'll do that. Any pastors in there? Oh, there's actually quite a few pastors. How about, you said what, smallest church? It's an interesting category. All right, so if you, where do you want to start? 100? 100 people? All right, keep your hand up if your church is less than 100 regular attendees. All right, we only have one person, so why don't you come on up and you get, it's slim pickings now, but yeah. Thank you. And you were forced to read that one, sorry. All right, well, now that we've had a little fun, let's get into the topic. It's Christianity and liberalism, but this is not the J. Gresham Machen, if you've read that book, liberalism we're talking about, which is theological liberalism. I'm talking about today social liberalism, or political liberalism, if you want to call it that. And there's many different iterations of liberalism. And we're going to go through some of that today. I mean, you have your libertarians, you have your classical liberals, you have your modern liberals, and much of politics today are competing brands of liberalism fighting each other. And it really doesn't give us, as Christians, as traditional American Christians, much of an option sometimes, at least on the national level. I think on local levels, there's more options perhaps. And I think lately, we've actually been given more of an option even on the national level, but still, it seems like we just have clashing versions of liberalism to choose from, and I don't want to expose that. I want people to understand, walking out of here, what liberalism is and what course, as Christians, we should be charting. So I come to you as a American Christian, a traditional conservative. I don't have like 50 labels that I try to categorize myself, you know, Kuiperian or what. Those things can all influence, but really, I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I just want to make sure that my kids have some of the good things that were passed down to me. And I want to protect those things, right? And I want to be a good steward of what God's given me. As we heard yesterday about the cultural mandate, I mean, I want what God's given me. I don't want to be the person who, you know, like Jesus said, buries their blessings in the ground and doesn't see any return on it. I want to increase and build and have something for the generations that are coming after me. You know, the wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So that's how I'm coming to you this morning, and I see liberalism as a threat to this. So what if I told you that from a very young age, you were probably indoctrinated against the idea of a Christian society by authority figures that you trust? And what if I told you that most of the Christian authority figures, I'm talking about Christians here, in your life, no matter how good their intentions, had formed an alliance with the world system to prevent a Christian social order from taking root? Now, maybe after 2020, that wouldn't surprise you. And what if I told you that a competing social religion, liberalism, one that usurps and replaces Christianity, is the default framework for how you think about politics in the modern Western world? Would any of that surprise you? And people are getting red-pilled all over the place since 2020. And we find out half the conspiracies, maybe more than half, we thought maybe that could be true. Now we're like, yeah, that's true. So maybe this doesn't surprise you. Maybe you're rethinking things. And I think a lot of people are in that mode right now. And I can't help but think about 2020. I know many of us have blocked that out of our mind. You start, you know, having seizures almost thinking about, like, that year. I know sometimes I block it out. I'm like, oh yeah, 2020 did happen. That wasn't a dream. But COVID, I think, exposed a lot of things. Now, you had two things, right? You had COVID and you had the BLM riots. Largest insurance payout, by the way, in our country's history. Did you know that? Larger than any hurricane, the BLM Summer of Love. More damage than any hurricane we've had. We got to watch all of this while sitting at our homes and being told that we had to have a mask on if we went out in public or get the jab, depending on where we were. I understand it got pretty bad here. And this created, I think, a lot of taking inventory, thinking through, where did we go off track? How did we get here? This doesn't make any sense. And people are arriving at different answers. And there's all sorts of folks online ready to give you their answer for it, right? Simplistic explanations. Sometimes very weird explanations. It's the lizard people. I've heard all kinds of weird stuff to explain why you in 2020 were in that predicament. But I think one of the big takeaways is that trust was broken with our legacy institutions. We don't trust our doctors necessarily anymore, unless we know them well. We don't trust our government. We don't trust the media. And many of us don't trust the Christian industries we relied on to give us clear teaching. We're skeptical now because we saw compromise. And we should be. That makes sense. So we're trying to figure out now what the truth is. We're looking at it with fresh eyes. And we live in a situation now where ministries are fracturing over this lack of trust. As new ministries who made the right calls on some of this, maybe are gaining followers, gaining steam, ministries who compromise, losing steam. And there's all kinds of battles now over, really, I think, what amounts to this liberal order that we've been used to, because we're questioning the liberal order. And I think there's different ways of conceiving of this. I mean, you have people that want to say it's, just to give you a few hypotheticals, there could be many, but collectivism versus individualism, you know, that's the dividing line, right? There's the woke people versus freedom. It's another dividing line. Or this is the most comforting one. It's just China's money, or it's George Soros' money versus America. Maybe now you could say our money versus America, USAID money versus us. But that's comforting because you think, oh, good, if we just take the money away, things will be normal. It's not like anyone's really imbibed a deep ideology and is compromised. It's just money. It's all opportunism. And I want to read for you, this is a quote from Russell Kirk, and this was, I think, in the 1960s he said this. Russell Kirk wrote The Conservative Mind. He's probably one of the premier modern conservative thinkers. Anyway, he says this, and I love this quote because I think it encapsulates the real battle, at least on a political and social level. We know there's a spiritual battle, right? But the parallel that exists on the social level. He says this, The great line of division in modern politics is not between totalitarians on the one hand and liberals or libertarians on the other. Rather, it lies between all those who believe in some sort of transcendent moral order on one side, and on the other side, all those who take this ephemeral existence of ours for the be-all and end-all to be devoted chiefly to producing and consuming. That's profound. He's saying that the real battle line in politics, if you want to call it order chaos, you could, but it's really between people who want to uphold virtue, standards that come from God, that limits that we have. We want to live within that order. Our rights come from that, the responsibilities we have. It's not the right to go do evil. It's the right to lead my family well and do the things God has called me to do, right? It's those people versus those who want what's good for the market, what's good for consumption. Everyone has a price tag on their heads. They really look at society as a temporal thing, and there's no eternity after this. You die and that's it, so you better get all the pleasure out of your system on this side of heaven, and we should orchestrate and arrange our society to best help people do that, right? These are the battle lines. So it is a religious battle, essentially, that we, I think, are in the middle of. That's my thesis, basically. And the solution we have to the present circumstances that we're under, the negative ones, is going to depend on how we conceive of the battle around us. We're going to have different solutions depending on where we see the threat coming from. So where is the threat coming from? I think it's undergirding a lot of what we even think of as conservative, to be quite honest with you. There is an undergirding assumption of liberalism. Now, what do I mean by this? I want to give you a little story here. Some of you might have read this book. I don't know. If you haven't, you should. But there's a book by Rizard Legutko called The Demon in Democracy. The Demon in Democracy. Maybe write that down. It's on Audible if you listen to books. And this is a gentleman who lived in the Eastern Bloc. He was in Poland under communism, right? And communism lifts. And this book is about the reaction to that. What happened when these societies, when Poland became westernized, what happened when he went to the West and observed what the West was really like? And he says that both communism and Western democracy were all encompassing ideologies. And when he says Western democracy, he's talking about liberalism, that these were all encompassing ideologies that sought to change reality into a utopian ideal. And the world was, quote, like a machine to be perfected by new inventions that could free people from an oppressive past. Basically, he's saying that he thought that he was under tyranny and that he was going to enter a state of freedom. And what he found was when he went to the free countries, they were under tyranny already. Just a different kind of, a different flavor. It's a fascinating book. He also talks about how all the old communist leaders became the leaders under Western liberalism and democracy, like without hardly missing a beat. It came natural for them. And he compares these things. He says, why is that? How did the free countries become so enslaved? Modern liberalism, this is my definition, modern liberalism is a pseudo-religious ideology that elevates human autonomy and individual liberty as the supreme good. It rejects divine authority and the natural order and seeks to establish an open, multicultural society with a neutral public square. It is grounded in the abstract ideals of freedom, equality, and progress, but it delivers disorder, nihilism, and a subversion of Christian truth. That's what liberalism is in a nutshell. When I was in seminary at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, I was exposed to the writings of George Marsden. He's a historian. He also gets into some political things. He's kind of a neo-Kyperian philosopher. Tim Keller's been, I think, somewhat influenced by Marsden. And he has, there's some good things to say. I love some of his research on fundamentalism and so forth. But there's a book he has, I think it's called Twilight of the American Enlightenment, if I'm not mistaken. And in this book, this is what I was trained in seminary, and pretty much everyone believed this, as I remember. He has this idea called principle pluralism. And I remember reading this, and I never heard the term. Principle pluralism, what does that mean? He says it describes an attempt to take the differences among varieties of both religious and non-religious perspectives seriously. And he gives the example of the gay rights revolution, the sexual revolution. And he says, we should have a society with this neutral public square where Christians can operate. We can have your religious freedom, right? You can have your church service. You can evangelize. And then the homosexual lobby, they can also do whatever they want in the public square. And that's called freedom. That's called principle pluralism, because we're still principled, right? We're not going to adopt homosexual thinking in our churches. They're not forced to adopt Christianity, so we're still principled, but it's pluralistic. You can have Hindus, really any group can have access to the public square. And this is what the pastors that I was around were all trained in, that this should be their approach to civil society and culture, politics, all of that. And really what this is a reconciliation of Christianity with social liberalism. This is an attempt to get Christians to accommodate, to compromise, and really to signal to those in power that they are not a threat. We're not going to cramp your style. We're not going to rain on your parade. We are going to tell you that you're in sin only from our church, though. We're not going to go into the political realm and tell you that you're in sin. Because, and if we do, it's just, that's a personal flavor that you can adopt or not adopt. We're not going to do anything about it. Should it come as any surprise? We have slogans. I know I was raised hearing these slogans, even though I was raised in a Christian household and everything, but I couldn't avoid it. It's just out there, right? Now we have love is love. That's kind of a new slogan. How about diversity is our strength? That's a big one you hear. In America, you can be anything you want. Now you can be a woman, I guess, if you're a man. No one can tell you what to do with your body. These are all things that we've imbibed deeply. These are statements of faith. These are political tenets, we believe, but we don't categorize them as religious, but they kind of are. They tell us something about the world we live in and the goals and the aspirations that we should have. And so when you're raised in that, when you accept that, of course you're going to come up with something like principle pluralism. You're going to try to reconcile yourself to the liberal order. Now I want to talk about liberalism as a religion to show you how this subverts Christianity, competes with Christianity. We're going to talk a little bit about how this unbridled human choice, really the deification of human choice, leads to a neutral public square, which leads to pluralism, which then leads to chaos, which then leads to totalitarianism. Because you've got to make order out of now the chaos you've created by opening up the public square to anyone. So we'll start with deifying individual choice. Under liberalism, people are no more than atomistic consumers, and their individuality is based on preferences for different things the market provides. So some people want to attend church. Some people want to attend strip clubs. But as long as you're not harming anyone, what's the big deal, right? Your choices don't really matter. And this is why the only sexual boundary left, even for conservatives, is consent. That's the only, maybe children, that's the other barrier we still have, is like, well, yeah, do we treat the children a little differently? But it's really consent now for adults that is the only barrier left in sexuality. So as long as someone says they don't want it, then the state can come in and protect them. But if they say they want it, the state has no interest there, and it has no social consequence. That's the assumption. You can do whatever you want, sexually speaking, and there's no social consequence to it. John Stuart Mill believed, and he was a liberal thinker, one of the philosophers of modern liberalism, although he lived in the, he would probably disagree with where liberal has gone, and most of the liberal thinkers disagree with the next steps, but he was a 19th century British philosopher, and he believed that the only purpose for which power can be rightfully exercised over any member of a civilized community against his will is to prevent harm to others. That's it. So you can't use coercion or force, the sword of the state, for anything other than that. You're just protecting people's choices at this point, and their choices to live their lives the way they see fit, whether it's for vice or virtue. Russell Kirk, again, the conservative thinker, argued that allowing this kind of liberty only worked under certain conditions, namely accompanying a high level of public virtue. And this is one of the problems that we have in the United States. We were a country that had a high level of public virtue. We valued religion. We limited ourselves. It's called self-government. We understood what our duties and responsibilities were. So you know what? You didn't have to have a big government to come in and force you to do the right thing, because you already forced, and if you didn't force yourself to do it, your family and your community and the institutions around you all forced you into a position where you had to take responsibility. We don't have that anymore. So the Constitution that we're living under was created for a different kind of people than the people that we've become. This creates problems. Now, political conservatives today, you'd think that this would be one thing that they would notice, that they would target that and say, you know what, this is part of the problem. We need to restrain men's evil because it does have a social consequence. Anyone ever go to Las Vegas? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but I have family that, no one wants to raise their hand and admit they've been to Las Vegas. I was only there because I have family there, okay? I was driving through, and of course, you know, they have the strip and everything, and you go on the strip, and they have these great deals for, they basically want to get you in their casino, right? So it's like, this was years ago, I don't know if it's still the case, but it's like $4.99, all you can eat steak, and I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm going. And then you got to walk through all the casinos to get to the food. And you know, you notice when you're there how decadent it is. The prostitution, the materialism, it is, I mean, you get seizures looking at the lights. It's just overwhelming, all the amazing things that they have. Some of them are awe-inspiring, right, at some of these casinos. And you think to yourself, this is what unbridled choice for vice would look like, because there's a social consequence. You get off the strip, and what do you see? Panhandlers, homelessness, destitution. The consequence of this, it's Pottersville. If you've ever seen It's a Wonderful Life, it's not Bedford Falls. You know, you got to choose. What do you want, Bedford Falls or Pottersville? If you want Pottersville, go to Vegas and see what Pottersville looks like. And it's horrible. It's an awful thing. But if you're a Christian, it offends every sensibility that you have. And conservatives should notice this kind of thing and want to restrict that kind of vice, that kind of evil, gambling, prostitution, those being the two big things, you know. All kinds of vice, drugs, etc. But that's not what we see happening as much. And I want to give you just a few little examples of this, okay, to prove my point. Remember when Uganda, this was maybe 2 years ago, Uganda passed a bill penalizing aggravated homosexuality. And this involved children, the handicapped, or knowingly spreading HIV. So if you engage in homosexual activity and you involved those classes of people or you were spreading HIV, they had penalties. That's what it was. Senator Ted Cruz, and I know Joey said I'm going to step on some toes. I'm stepping on some toes here. So I voted for Cruz in the primaries in 2016. I'm not saying they're not good things that Ted Cruz does, but Ted Cruz called it grotesque and an abomination. Not the homosexuality, the law that condemned the homosexuality, the aggravated homosexuality. The law was grotesque and an abomination. He uses the very word that the Bible uses about homosexuality. Abomination, but he says it about a bill that punishes it. Talk about good, evil, evil, good. After the Florida Senate voted to strip Disney of its self-governing status, remember when Ron DeSantis did that? It was a big kind of feud between him and Disney in Florida. The company opposed, and the reason for this was the company opposed the parental rights in education law. That was the Don't Say Gay bill, I think they termed it. But it was basically like, we need to get some of this ridiculous nonsense out of our schools. Disney opposed it. Jenna Ellis, Trump's lawyer, the same lawyer who actually defended John MacArthur in California. Jenna Ellis offered to represent Disney to defend their rights to constitutionally protected speech. This is your conservative lawyer. In 2023, 18 Republican congressional representatives, half of whom were Protestant, voted to continue funding. Now, this is going to be a kicker for you. This is goes along with what Elon Musk is doing right now and rooting out some of this crazy waste. They voted to continue funding Pride Month celebrations through the DOD. The Department of Defense was taking your money and funding Pride celebrations. And Republicans voted to keep this going, and my local representatives, Marcus Molinaro, who is an evangelical, he's an evangelical Christian, goes to Calvary Chapel, or at least did, he justified his vote to to keep this going, to fund this, and he said that defunding such activities could be used to infringe on individual rights. Is there an individual right to a pride celebration? Does Disney have a right to get involved in politics to keep perversion flowing in our schools? Is there a right to spread AIDS knowingly and to go after children? Well, some of our conservative thinkers today, or so-called conservatives, seem to think so. Why is that? Because they've imbibed liberalism. They're infected with it, and they don't even see it. So we deify individual choice. You can't question someone's choice. Neutrality is the result of this. You need a neutral public square to paint. It's like the canvas on which you paint your picture, the palette, right? This is where you go to express yourself, to find out who you really are, and to live up to your aspirations. You need this neutral public square that doesn't cramp your style, that doesn't restrict you unnecessarily. And political conservatives have gotten involved in this too. And I remember that as long ago as 2007, Mitt Romney was running for president. He was a Mormon. And he gave this famous speech called the Faith in America speech. And it was praised by Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and all the conservative talking heads, right? They love this speech. And in the speech, he was trying to answer the objection that he shouldn't be president because he's a Mormon. People were concerned about that. We want a Christian in that office, not a Mormon. And in the speech, he said that America possessed a political religion transcending all faiths. That's interesting. Thus making religion a personal necessity that did not reflect a binding reality. The assumption was that America could take seriously a religiously neutral common creed in public while privatizing their religious beliefs. So what he's saying is, we all operate on a religion already. So there's like this big religion we all subscribe to, which is our common creed, and then we have our various personal religions that we follow, Christianity, Hinduism, Mormonism, etc., atheism. And this has been affecting conservatives forever. The Republican National Convention last year, remember, they had, I forget, was it Hindu? It was a pagan religion opening the RNC invocation. And it was like surreal to watch this. Now, Christians, unfortunately, have gotten into this too. They've assumed the same thing. I'm going to use one example here. Scott Aniel, the executive vice president of G3 Ministries, he believes Christians should pursue public office, quote, not so they can enforce Christian law, unquote, but instead to, quote, prevent pagans from enforcing pagan law. Think through that for a minute. Like, you get elected, and you're not supposed to be enforcing Christian law, but you want to keep the pagans from enforcing their law. So what law is going to be enforced? If it's not Christian and it's not pagan, what is it? Aniel believes that Christians still have a duty to uphold the Constitution and be active in the political process, but they should reject the establishment of cultural Christianity with its customs and laws. And he called the Pilgrims' motivation in founding the Plymouth Colony for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith unbiblical. So the Pilgrims were unbiblical. This is, I know I'm stepping on toes probably here, G3 Ministries, but this is what he at least believes. And under this thinking, you know, the only way you can make sense of this is he's imbibed liberalism. Because Christians should work towards and this is what he calls it, a universal common kingdom of God in which no religion is favored more than any other. So there's this, it sounds like Mitt Romney's speech, there's this universal common kingdom of God. That's what he calls it. Mitt Romney called it an American creed. Same kind of thing, where we're pursuing this noble goal, but the noble goal is that every religion has access. No religion is favored over any other. Now, you wonder what this would do to things like invocations and God We Trust signs, Christmas displays, sound ordinances that allow church bells without allowing, you know, Muslim calls to prayer. I mean, all these things are ways in which Christianity is favored. Even the skylines of cities generally have churches as the tallest buildings, right? We were coming out of this Christianized society where Christianity was favored. And under this thinking, there's no reason for any of that. We shouldn't have that. Not part of the common kingdom of God, apparently. So that's a big problem. And this leads to pluralism. And it really, there's two ways I want to focus on that this leads to pluralism. One is on the current debates over immigration, and really this goes back down to nationality. God's good order when it comes to nations and nationality. And it's an attack on your identity, as Americans in this case. And then sexuality, an attack on who men ought to be, who women ought to be. And let's start with immigration. The 1965 Immigration Act allegedly infused justice into our immigration policy. I don't know if many of you know this, but before 1965, there was a quota system that tried to maintain America's nationality and their ethnic makeup, because there was an understanding that if you import large groups of people who are very different, that destabilizes a country. So we want to keep things the way they are. The 1965 Immigration Act got rid of all of that, and basically that's when you said people from the third world coming here in larger quantities. And the reason for it was to infuse justice into our... We didn't have justice before. It's not right that we're favoring some people in our immigration policies and not others. Republican politicians today, like Paul Ryan and Ted Cruz, basically reinforce this because they repeat slogans used by the left, such as, we are a nation of immigrants, not settlers, immigrants, to promote the idea that immigrants are, and I quote, critical for our economic well-being. That's from Ted Cruz. Or that they share our belief in freedom. It's from Paul Ryan. So it doesn't really matter where you're from, what language you speak, what your religious views are. None of that matters as long as you believe in freedom, that common creed, that common kingdom of God, that freedom, you can come in, you can be an American. And there's no reason why, under this thinking, you can't just plant America in the Middle East. Why can't Muslims be just as free and prosperous as we Americans? Even though they have a whole different idea of society and law, they should be able to be Americans just like us as long as we give them a little democracy and a little liberation, women's liberation. That'll get them. They'll be Americans just like us. Now, Christians have gotten involved in this too, and I want to use an example from a guy named Peter Lighthart. Peter Lighthart, who is he fancies himself a theonomist, and he says that it's not hard to turn people from every corner of the globe into devoted Americans. Really? It's the easiest thing to become an American, apparently. I mean, this is what we're finding in our immigration policy. And that doing so will help us, quote, resemble that final kingdom assembled from all tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples, unquote. So he's twisting scripture. He's using Revelation 6 and 7. He's saying that all these tribes, tongues, and kingdoms around the throne of God, that this universal church, that should be what we strive for in our immigration policy. We should try to achieve that on a social level in this temporal world. He said, an approach to public policy that promotes the interests of a particular nation instead of the universal church conflicts with the universal political vision of Christianity. And instead, Christians should rigorously attempt to make the church, rather than the nation state, the heart of our geopolitics. I see this all the time. People who are otherwise good exegetes using passages like Ephesians 2, where the beautiful passage where the barrier wall between Jews and Gentiles is broken down because we are one in Christ. We don't have to keep these unique laws that pertain to, not the moral law, but talking about ceremonial laws that pertain to the Jews. Christ has broken that down, and they'll use that. They'll take that and they'll say, our immigration policy should essentially allow everyone in, because, hey, we're all one people. It's one global family. Or, as I just said, Revelation 7 is a very common one to appeal to. And these aren't faithful interpretations. These apply to the church. These don't apply to the... And they don't apply to your family. Just think about it, right? You would never do this with your home. Everyone, come on in. No, you have restrictions. You have vetting. If you adopt someone, you want to make sure it's the right fit for your family. You want to protect against threats. These are the kinds of things we do in our home. These are the kinds of things God expects us to do with our nation. And yet they're being overridden by maybe otherwise godly men who would faithfully understand the gospel. But they're subverting our society with these kinds of arguments. Sexuality is the other thing that I think is threatened by liberalism. So I'll give you some examples. Ben Shapiro and Charlie Kirk. I'm using political conservatives as an example to kind of shock everyone here. But so they defend religious liberty, but they have voiced support, both of them, for the right to marry someone of the same sex. And Shapiro reasoned that consensual sexual activity carry no social externalities. In other words, it's okay to have gay marriages because there's no consequence in society. There's nothing bad that happens. It doesn't affect you and your marriage. They can do what they want, and there will be no detriment to society. Charlie Kirk argued that Republicans were the party of freedom and that same-sex marriages should have all the same tax benefits. What about threesomes? What about polygamy? What about bestiality? What about, you know, what abouts go on forever? What is any arrangement of your choosing qualify for the same tax benefits? I don't know if some of you remember this. Dave Rubin, this was maybe 2 years ago. Dave Rubin, he calls himself a classic liberal, but he's kind of on the conservative talk show circuit. He announced that he was getting, with his alleged husband, he was having a child via surrogacy. And surprisingly, Christopher Rufo, Matt Whitlock, Megyn Kelly, in addition to social platforms such as The Blaze and PragerU, all congratulated him. Congratulations that you're having a child through surrogacy with your gay husband, allegedly. So this is happening, this happens in the political conservative world, and there's compromise in the Christian world too. I remember a few years ago when J.D. Greer called homosexuality a sin, and yet he instructed Christians to be, quote, the fiercest advocates for the dignity and rights to be extended to gay and lesbian people. I don't know what that means. I really don't. It's a sin, but what does that mean they should be married? What does that mean? What rights do they not have that we need to extend to them? You have the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, Preston Sprinkles Group. You have Revoice. These are groups that operate in allegedly conservative Christian circles that advocate for a same-sex attraction that is permissible somehow. You can have temptations, inclinations, or desires that are non-sinful, and supposedly they're non-sinful because they're unchosen. That's what they'll say. And you just can't act on them, which makes absolutely no sense. It's just a stepping stone to you can act on it. So this is what pluralism does. It brings us into a situation of chaos. And when that chaos boils over, the state has to create order again because people demand it. You get totalitarianism when you let public virtue slide. And I would suggest to you, in some of our areas, some of our cities, this is the problem that we are in right now. This is the battle line. It's virtue or it's decadence, it's chaos, it's evil. It's really that simple. It's good and evil. That's the battle we're in. Totalitarianism, freedom, it's good and evil. It really comes down to that. And if there's nothing you take away from this other than that, I would be happy. If you just realize that these are the forces that we have fighting each other. Now, the problem with liberalism is that it assumes that man is ultimately good. So they deify man's choice, but underpinning this is this assumption, man's good. And I want to give you some examples of this. John Stuart Mill, who we talked about earlier, liberal philosopher, he believed that progress and representative government and humanitarian reform worked to subdue, and I quote, subdue the dark passions of the human heart. So progress was going to do away with sin. That's really what was behind this. Now, what do we see when dark hearts are able to do whatever they want? What do they choose? Do they choose virtue, generally? I see pornography, generational welfare, drug dependency. I mean, these are the choices people make if you just give them limitless freedom. And this is what history and experience have taught us. He didn't think that. And there's two really ways of going about this, and this is where you have competing flavors of liberalism. So Immanuel Kant said that if only freedom is granted, enlightenment is almost sure to follow. So there's this idea that, okay, there's good and evil, those things exist, but if we just give people choice, they're going to choose good. Enlightenment's going to follow. That's obviously not true. Biblically, that's not true. There's another way to kind of think about this, and this is more the libertarian end of things, which is also a form of liberalism. And I quote Ayn Rand from her 1943 novel, The Fountainhead. She says that all that which proceeds from man's dependence upon man is evil. So any matrix, so the family would include this, right? You're dependent. When you're born into this world, you're dependent on your family, you're dependent on the local fire department, you're dependent on a lot of things. You can't live without some dependency. But she thinks that all that proceeds from man's dependence on man is evil. So what do we do now? Well, there is no good and evil, really. She wipes away the standard that we have of evil by now saying that, you know what real evil is? Real evil is limiting choice. That's what's evil. It's not vice, corruption, sin. So these are the two kind of approaches to good and evil that exist within the liberal framework. Now, I want to explain something that I think, that maybe this has been on some of your minds. how this led to wokeness, okay? Because I think we all kind of understand that. We understand social justice, wokeness, that was bad. BLM, Me Too, LGBTQ+, extremism, we don't want that around. That's a big threat. How does this connect with what I'm talking about? Because I'm quoting all these conservatives and Christians who say they're against all that, right? So how in the world is there undergirding all of this a liberal framework that both sides, those who are pro-woke, those who are anti-woke, that both sides agree on this liberal order? Well, there's, like I said, there's competing versions of liberalism, and liberalism ultimately, I think, has led to the situation that erupted in 2020 and the situation we're in now. You have emancipated individuals that have limitless choice to participate in the free market, and this creates an entitlement because that's their right. They should be able to exercise their choice. And when they are not able to exercise their choice because they lack the means to do so, like in BLM, the black community lacks the means to exercise their choice, so we need to subsidize their choice. We need to give them finances and redistribute things, right? This equality of opportunity gives way to an equality of outcome, and that's where we got the spilling over in 2020 of BLM and all of that. It's really the failures of liberalism. It's this idea that you should be all equal because you all have equal choice and competition in the market and a level playing field, but then there's still disparities. How is that? Well, we need to fix it now. We need to come in and we need to deliver on the promises that liberalism gave us. And we're going to do that by redistributing. There must be some racism, there must be some sexism, there's got to be some kind of force that is holding people back from doing what they want to do, and they're not able to do it. That's how we got from liberalism to wokeness. And they naturally flow together. So the first step here is emancipating individuals. So liberalism emancipates individuals from natural attachments and traditional restraints while empowering them to challenge the limitations upon their will that exist in labor, education, government, healthcare, religion, and other public institutions. Let me give you an example. There was a debate a few years ago between Tucker Carlson and Ben Shapiro, and it was on trucking. And it was this hypothetical that what if we were able to mechanize trucking so that tomorrow we didn't need people to drive trucks anymore? And it's an interesting question, right? Because we're actually in that world now where we're getting close. And Ben Shapiro said, and he's more of a libertarian thinker, well, that would be great. It's more efficient. And all these people that lose their jobs overnight, well, they can learn to code, as the saying goes. They can just learn to code. They'll go to Silicon Valley, become tech workers or something. And Tucker Carlson said, what are the social consequences of that? You're going to have divorces. Immediately, men are out of work. They can't provide for their family. It causes economic strain, and you're going to have families broken up because of this. You're going to have people that lose their homes that they've had for generations. You're going to have massive social instability. This kind of question has manifested itself on many local on the local level in many areas, as we see big businesses coming in. In my area right now, it's people from New York City coming in who haven't been there before with larger pocketbooks, and they have very different intentions for how to use their land. A lot of them are renting out Airbnbs, and it causes noise pollution and all kinds of problems. And so what does the local community do? We have to form regulations to prevent that kind of a threat. And so this is the kind of thing people are dealing with all over the place. But really this comes down to this idea, though, that individuals, whatever's good for the market, whatever's good for freedom of choice, is going to be good for society as a whole. It's good for everyone. We see this in abortion, right? To give a more simple example, that if you don't want a child, if you don't want to take care of a child, you should just kill the child that you're going to have. Same thing, we're going to emancipate individuals from what? The responsibility God naturally gave someone. When you have a child, you have an obligation immediately. And most people used to, I don't know if that's still the case, but most people used to take that seriously because we had a Christianized society. So if they were irresponsibly living, they would change their way of living to now get ready for this beautiful child who is coming into the world. Well, that's all gone. You don't have a responsibility to your family anymore. You don't have a responsibility to your community. You can trash it. It's fine. Whatever is good for you. There's many examples of this. We were talking on the way here about Gen Z and how Gen Z has, I see so much instability in Gen Z because they have unlimited choices given to them. They can be anything they want to be, So there's no direction. It's like whatever fulfills you, right? And you got to figure out what fulfillment even means. You don't even know yet. You're trying to find a job, trying to find a college, trying to find, marry someone, and you're just told the wisdom is inside of you to figure this out. And now they're told, well, you got to determine what gender you're going to be now. You can't, it's more than just your job and vocation or where you want to live, or now it's what gender do you want? Do you want to live as a man or a woman? You get to choose. Well, no wonder people are so deracinated and, Gen Z, I could give you a lot of stats, but they have a very high level of depression and all kinds of things. And it comes down to this emancipation, that there's no limits, there's no order. You self-actualize. And of course, as I said, this creates an entitlement. So we introduce market forces where traditionally societies have forbade them. So there's been really good rules in Western society, in America in particular, to forbid market forces and choice in certain areas. You don't have the freedom to choose to do certain evil things. But the modern state promotes individual interests over local communities, and you can think of policies like open borders, you can think of subsidized access to schools, medical services and housing, loosening sexual morals, no-fault divorce, legalized adultery, same-sex marriage ceremonies. I mean, all these things come down to the you didn't have options to do these things in the past, and now you have that option because we should extend options. And in liberal societies, the open market is really the sacred mechanism. That is the sacred cow for individual achievement, and full participation in it is a fundamental right. This is why you can have conservatives who are pro-free market, and at least they say that, and you can have liberals who are against the free market in somewhat of an agreement on this, because both of them believe that individuals should be able to make the choices they want. One side just wants it subsidized. That's really all it is. And one side doesn't want it subsidized. And this has created the civil rights regime, as I call it. Christopher Caldwell, in The Age of Entitlement, another book that I would recommend, claims that affirmative action and political correctness actually destroyed freedom of association and private property rights, effectively ushering in a new constitution. So we talk about the constitution, but it's almost like Britain now, where we have a living constitution or an unwritten constitution. The words are there, but it's actually like the British monarchy. Like, it's kind of something we tip our hats to, but effectively there's no authority or power anymore. And part of the reason is the civil rights regime changed the way we interpret the constitution. In 1963, John Fisher, the chairman of the Educational Policies Commission of the National Education Association, testified that America's traditional system had failed to provide the equality of opportunity that should be the condition of all our people. And to remedy the situation, he proposed offering black children educational services beyond the level of what might be called standard equality. So basically, we have to subsidize, we have to go above and beyond to level the playing field, right? Because we introduce choice, and there's still disparities. So how do we rectify this? And what we found in that era was you had forced busing, you had less rigorous education standards, you had relaxed discipline that followed, and it only exacerbated a previously existing problem, and it cost the taxpayers more. Schools became less interested in conditioning students to manage liberty, which used to be their function. You need to live responsibly. And they were more interested in assisting students to express liberty in any unrestrained form. So they now provide free contraception, access to abortion, and sex change therapy. That's where the civil rights regime has gotten us. This took place in business. Private businesses are also prevented from choosing whom they hire and do business with if external qualities like race, sex, and sexual orientation factor into their decision. So you have bakers, photographers, and others at wedding venues getting canceled, right? And going to court because they refuse to provide services to same-sex couples who apparently have a right to that because they should be able to choose to have you come and do services at their wedding. And in the church, unfortunately, we have this. There's recent news this last week. The Daily Wire actually posted an article on this I was really happy to see. Resurrection Church in Oakland, Resurrection Church, I think is the name of it. It's a PCA congregation in California. They hosted a racially exclusive black fellowship dinner for Black History Month. Only black people could attend. They used to be called segregation, but it's okay, because I guess if you're woke. And Dr. Irwin Ince was the speaker, the one who organized this, and he's the head of missions to North America. It was a pretty influential position in the Presbyterian Church in America. And this dinner drew some criticism. And the controversy was heightened because just last week, or the week before rather, Dr. Erwin Ince apologized because his mission was assisting illegal aliens with violating the law. So he had to come out and apologize, sorry, our Christian church is helping illegal aliens violate the law. And now this week, we're doing a segregated dinner. And and this created some scrutiny that I'm glad finally some of these places in evangelicalism are getting, where people realize, and the Daily Wire covered this, that African American and Hispanic ministries under the Mission to North America are celebrating some demographic shifts. For instance, there's a 200% projected Hispanic population increase, and they talk about how great this is on the web. Now, that might be great. Okay, maybe you think that's great, but this is a Christian mission to spread the gospel, right? Why is this such an enthusiastic thing for them? They also talk about Ince has talked about minority fatigue and that we need to have diversity in leadership, that minorities who go to white churches are basically this underclass, that they deserve some representation. And this is all part of gospel ministry. That's how this is framed. Now, I want to ask you the question, given everything that we've talked about already, is that part of gospel ministry? Did he get that from the Bible? Is that just the Christian faith in action? Or is he a liberal on some level? Is he bringing some assumptions to his ministry that don't come from the Bible, and he's fusing them with Scripture, and then he's guilting you? He's telling Christians that they need to have the same enthusiasm he does for multiculturalism, or else they're falling short of their gospel duty somehow. That's what we've been under. Derrick Bell, the father of critical race theory, said that Brown versus the Board of Education, the Supreme Court decision, promised equality but failed to change conditions for black people who lack good jobs and housing. He observed that, quote, throughout our history, while the idea of equality causes our hopes to soar, the economic reality of our capitalist system keeps our chances low. Lyndon Baines Johnson's consultant Otto Eckstein was wrong when he declared in 1968 that the United States had entered a new era of equality, in which the government facilitated employment and education opportunities that would lead to black people's full equality. What he thought would take place did not happen, and a 2018 study maintained that no progress, I quote, no progress has been made in reducing income and wealth inequalities between black and white households over the past 70 years. Nothing has changed, despite all these liberal policies, all these great intentions, right? So I want to sort of, as we're wrapping up here, I want to just briefly go over a few things. What about classical liberalism? If you're into politics, this question comes up. Isn't there a different, like a good liberalism, right? Isn't there a good liberalism like the founders believed or something? I'm going to try to be brief on this. But some of the philosophers of classical liberalism, John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, had very different views about many things. And they would be aghast of what's become of society today, probably. I think all three of them would be shocked at what's taken place. But in some ways, they laid the groundwork for some of what's happening. And I don't view them as social villains. I think they actually wanted to conserve aspects of Christianity, to be honest with you. But they rested the foundation on something different. And for John Locke, he believed people lived in a perfect equality in a state of nature until they consented to make themselves members of some politic society. Contractual arrangements, then, between individuals become the basis for society instead of organic relationships, okay? So this is very different than the way that we've thought for centuries and really all of human history. You're born into a community. When you're born into this community and this family and this church and whatever social institutions, you have responsibilities to them. They also have responsibilities to you, and you don't get to choose all that. That's called providence. The providence of God puts you exactly where he wanted you. It's kind of a comforting thing, to be honest. That means all the hang-ups and problems and this unstable family, all the things that you've undergone, God knew, and God planned those things, and God can give you and does give you, if you're a believer, the strength to actually get through all those things, right? So this is a basic Christian doctrine. But the basis for society under classical liberalism was, really, you shouldn't have any unchosen obligations. Society rests on a social contract. It's this decision you all make together to say, all right, we're all going to come together for the purposes of defense and the general welfare and all these other things. John Locke thought the civil magistrate's role was established in the defense of life, liberty, and property to ensure that no man was subjected to the will or authority of any other man without consent. Thomas Hobbes, another liberal thinker, believed that seeking peace and defending oneself against the claims of others were fundamental laws of nature that legitimized the formation of a Leviathan state to preserve order. So he goes in more like the government needs to create order here, but it's in the defense of these choices. And then Jean-Jacques Rousseau argued for a social contract based upon mutual choice that protected people from threats to their individual freedom. Now, all of this comes at a time, historically, when the Reformation has taken place, and there's been all these really terrible wars of religion. And so these philosophers are reacting to that. They're saying, you know what's really terrible? All these Catholics and Protestants fighting each other, and war, and violence, and death. And what could we do to change some of this? What could we do to maybe get people to play along together and be nice and seek peace? Well, we'll just make sure that society is built on a foundation that all can agree on. And thus, the rest is history. Each philosopher sought to preserve elements of Christian civilization to varying degrees. But at the end of the day, they wanted to protect individual choice and to enable people, rather than to enable people to fulfill earthly roles and prepare them for eternity. That's the Christian position. Society exists, government exists, for the purpose of helping you fulfill your earthly roles God has already given you. He's already placed limits. He's already given you responsibility, obligations. You know what to do. You don't have to question that. And the civil magistrate needs to uphold a moral standard so that you know you fall short of it. And that prepares you for eternity. That opens you up to the witness of the gospel in the church. That's how Christians have always thought about these things. Liberalism has turned that all on its head. For classic liberals, the greater threat did not come from simple hearts, but from forces that placed obligations on them and inhibited their ability to choose freely. And only chosen freely chosen associations could be considered legitimate. So what's the Christian alternative here? The Christian alternative is we need to restore divine order. We need to place limits in our society, and that starts in our homes, and it starts in our personal lives. We need to return, I believe, to a localism that used to characterize this country. I mentioned Bedford Falls earlier. Strong families, churches, voluntary associations need to be built up again with trust, and we need to resist the liberal erosion that values personal freedom above all. We actually do have obligations to each other. We actually, and communism just apes this. You know, communism will come in and say, yeah, you have obligations to each other. Give it to this impersonal state far off somewhere that doesn't care about you, and trust us, we'll just redistribute it. That's not how this works. This works on the local level as you love your neighbor. This works as you give, called charity. You give of your own personal finances for the glory of God, your local church. You help the person that's panhandling and so forth, and you talk to them. You give them the gospel first and foremost. That's what we need to get back to, and this is going to be a rebuilding process for all of us. We need to also not be sheepish about wielding power. My goodness. Christians have been so just defensive, and I don't understand it, to be quite honest with you. They have been so stripped of whatever backbone they used to have. Stand up in the public square. Take power and use it to love your neighbor. That is loving your neighbor. Tim Keller used to say all the time that Jesus came to give up power, so Christians should all give up power. Yeah, the same Jesus who's coming back with a double-edged sword to punish his enemies, that Jesus, the one that had the whips in the temple? I don't know, the one that really ripped the Pharisees up and down and told essentially the civil magistrate who was in control at that time that he would have no power if given to him from above, the one who said that Herod was a fox, that Jesus? Okay. That's the one I follow, and he expects us in the areas we have influence to be good stewards, and that might be government. Think about it. Think about running for school board. Think about running for governor. Think about running for president. Seriously, all you need to do is become a big businessman, get yourself your own TV show, and then make a lateral move and tell people it's going to be the best. You know, they'll get tired of winning. That's all it takes. So this is my call to action. Liberalism is failing. Liberalism is failing all around as people see it. We are entering a post-liberal age. And I think this opens a big door for us. And I see it everywhere, and most evangelical leaders are clueless. Russell Brand, right, is a good example of someone who just came to, why did he come to the faith? Well, the Holy Spirit drew him. I know the theological answer. Why did he come to the faith? COVID. COVID was the wake-up call for him. There must be something out there. This can't be all there is. There has to be an order out there. I need order in my life. And he went to Christianity. Nayla Ray, pornographic actress, got saved last year. Same kind of thing. I mean, this is happening all over the place. I just saw a few weeks ago, I think it was Tim Allen. He's reading through the Bible for the first time. There's more Bibles were sold last year than in like the last 20 years combined. Like, not combined, sorry. The average for the last 20 years. Like, there's this uptick in people purchasing Scripture. Political conservatives are even getting in on this. Tucker Carlson, just reading the Bible for the first time. Wanting to know. I was amazed. I'm getting articles of mine published in The Federalist now. That didn't used to happen. There's an interest in Christianity on the political right because people are realizing something's amiss. We need order. And who better to provide that answer than the church? Christians know the God who gave us order, who lays down laws. And if we live our lives by his rules, it's so much better. So I encourage you, be salt and light in your communities in whatever small way you can, whatever large way you can. Dream big. Resist the liberal religion that exists around us, even coming from conservative or Christian sources, and focus on God's truth. God's truth has been there the whole time. It tells us what the limits are. And I guess more than anything else, trust his providence. Because even the crazy things we've endured since 2020, God knew about that. God, even when things look disordered on this earth, guess what? There's still order going on because God has it all under control. And we live for his glory. So with that, do you want me to close in prayer? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you that we do not have to live as the way the world lives. We do not have to believe all there is the little personal fulfillment we can get in this life from vices or little pleasures, but that actually there's something much greater, that you have given us a taste for even the good pleasures of this world to let us know something about yourself, that you require us to live in this orderly way for our own good as well as for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would uphold that moral standard, that we would be good examples in our lives, Lord, of what a husband-wife relationship looks like so we can show those around us who come from instability and chaos what they can also have if they are to repent and trust in you. I pray, Lord, that we would be active in our churches and in our communities, and that we would think of others, Lord, before we think of ourselves, as hard as that can be sometimes and as unnatural as that can be, that selfishness would just be wiped away by your grace and truth. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
For a limited time at Verizon, you can get our best price ever for a single line. Just $45 per month when you bring your phone, which is less than you spend on too tired to cook takeout every week. Get one line on Unlimited Welcome for $45 per month with AutoPay plus taxes and fees. Visit your local Columbus Verizon store by April 2nd to save. $20 monthly promo credits applied over 36 months with a new line on Unlimited Welcome. In times of congestion, unlimited 5G and 4G LTE may be temporarily slower than other traffic. Domestic data roaming at 2G speeds. Additional terms apply.